Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are mindful of our dependence upon you, your word. Lord, how we need your light that we may see the light and walk in the light. Lord, we confess that we too are in need of your grace. Lord, outside from your grace, we too would walk in the degenerate ways of the nations. But Father, we thank you that you have plucked us out of the burning fires and you have rescued us. You have called us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Father, we thank you that in Christ we may also proclaim the answer to people who are so lost, so thirsty, so hungry. Lord, we pray that as we have found the bread, that we too may offer that bread, the bread of life. We pray, Father, that you would guide us, bless us in our sessions together this afternoon, that you would equip us, that we may also flourish as your people in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know the last session was a quick overview, but I want to clarify, in case there was any misunderstanding, and that is, with respect to apologetics, I always see it in the context of a relationship. Walking side by side with a person. And often it's in the context of difficulties, problems that he's facing in his life. And if it's a Sikh, if he's a Sikh, or if he's a Muslim or a Hindu, I'll just ask them, what is your scripture say? Does it provide any answers? You know, and you walk along and work through those questions with them and get them to think through the questions in a way that they begin to see that, yeah, the answer perhaps lies outside of me, outside of this book. It lies in Christ. And getting them to conclude themselves. You can tell them conclusion, and you're right, he's wrong, you can say. I have the answer. But work with him in such a way that by the Spirit's leading and God's providence, that he may, hopefully by the grace of God, come to that conclusion himself. Yeah, I need Christ. What does his word say? And I just had it most recently again. I just explained this to somebody. Gentleman's wife had died. And, went to his home, never met him before, walked in the door, looked at me, and, talked for a while. And he spoke about his wife's death. It was sudden. His daughters were there, a couple children. And, finally I said to him, "Do you mind if I read a psalm?" It's called a psalm. And it's precious words from Jesus. It's the voice of Jesus. And he's the one that can really offer the comfort. Now, I could have also said to him, you know, I could, because his terms are based on the Guru Granth Sahib, the Sikh scripture, you could even use that in the sense of showing him or having him conclude that really there are no answers in here. Let's turn to Christ. Let's listen to his voice. So I asked him, I says, "It's in the Bible. Do you mind if I go to the car and get my Bible?" And I purposely didn't take the Bible in. And then afterwards, I says, "Do you mind if I go to the car and get my Bible and just read a few lines? I don't even call them verses. They don't understand verses. They don't know what you're talking about. Can I read a few lines?" "Yeah. Okay. They have no idea what you're talking about." So I read it in Punjabi. "Oh my soul, why are you grieving?" I said, "These are the words of Christ to those who put their trust on him." That's his voice. He's speaking directly. And I said, "By the way, it's my Bible." I said, "If you don't want it, I mean, I can give it to somebody else. If you want it, you can have it." "Oh, I want it. I want to read through the whole thing. The whole Bible." I said, "All right." I said, "Don't read through the whole Bible because then you're not going to finish it. It's going to lay on your shelf. Because When they read Leviticus, it's so different. So why don't you read Genesis, Exodus 1 through 20, and then go to Matthew or the Gospel of John. And if you have any questions, write it down. We'll come by sometime again. But that's the way. It's walking along side by side, and hopefully by the Spirit's promptings, they come to the conclusions that you want to bring them to. And that can come through a series of whys, showing them in a very gentle way why. I mean, you can tell them their book doesn't have the answers. End of conversations, never in the door again. Or you can get them to see over time. Yeah, this book doesn't have the answers. Christ has the answers. So it's walking along side by side. It's not just banging them over the head and say, well, kick the dust off my feet, I go to the next house. No, we're looking at years. In a biblically literate culture, you're looking at years, not 20 minutes, not three visits, because in their mind, many of them, it's a student-master relationship. It's question-answer, question-answer. It's working through, questioning. And I think it's very important that we keep that in mind, even in the discussion of apologetics. Be that as it may, I'd like to turn with you this afternoon to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 through 25 as we look at the topic of biblical apologetics applied to false religions. And we go again to our reference manual, which is a scripture. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 through 25. Scripture says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For Jews first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." By the way, that could also be translated, "so that they are without an apologetic, without a defense. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." Now, we'll be looking at these verses. First of all, look at how we need to understanding false religions. How do we, when we talk about false religions, that applies to any religion outside of Christianity, whether that be Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Muslim, Hindu. And then we're going to look at the aspect of confronting the battle cry for bringing the gospel of Christ to them. Now, before we launch into this session, let me say what I don't plan to do in this hour. Because I don't want to be able to cover each and every major religion by summarizing their teachings, doing internal critique, and then looking at all their objections. You can do this in your own time, unless you're prepared to stay overnight and miss breakfast tomorrow morning. But my interest here is just to teach you the method. And it's not simply a method, it's the biblical method. It's the method from the Bible. Okay, the Bible's method of defending the Christian faith. And instead of studying all the objections from all the different religions individually, case by case, want to show you this afternoon how this method applies to all religions, false religions, without exception. Because really there's not a whole lot of difference between a Jehovah Witness and a Muslim. We stereotype easily, but really there's not a lot of difference. Before we see how this method can be applied to false religion, we need to define religion. That's the first point on the outline, defining religion. What's religion? And we're asked to apply this to false religions, but what do we mean by religion? Very simply, religion is a response. Okay, it's a response to something very particular. It's a response to God's revelation. Always. Regardless of which religion it is, it's always a response to God's revelation, to His self-disclosure in the creation. It's a response to a particular God, the God of the Bible. Always. Now, that response can be twofold. The response can be a believing response. In other words, a submissive response to Christ. Or it can be an unbelieving response to God's revelation. So it's on God's terms, the God of the Bible, always, that they're responding to. A Muslim is responding to the revelation of God in an unbelieving way. So is the Sikh. Okay? Jay's Bhavank, incidentally, this morning I mentioned Bonson's book, but here this book, J.H. Bhavank, The Church Between Temple and Mosque, Study of the Relationship Between the Christian Faith and Other Religions. Again, very valuable. This is my copy because I don't know if it's in print anymore. So this is what I'm going to keep next to my Bible. But J.H. Bhavank, in his book, says, religion is never man seeking and speaking spontaneously. It's always an answer. Always. Always an answer. Broadly speaking, then, there are only two religions in this world. Christianity, with its believing response to God's revelation, and all the other religions, with its unbelieving response to God's revelation, to His self-disclosure. And as we saw earlier, the differences within the family of false religions are really relatively minor. If we're scared of an inherent of one religion, why are you not afraid of an inherent from another religion or a cult? What are you afraid of? Right? If we're not afraid of a Mormon, why should we be afraid of a Buddhist? Okay, because the differences are relatively minor. Their forms and expressions may differ, but they're all tomatoes. Different kinds of tomatoes, different varieties. Reverend Bill Welzine from the PCA in Florida says about two religions, there's the do religion and there's the done religion. Very basic, very simple. The difference between the two is what we ourselves have to do for God and the other, what God has done for us in Christ. One is depending on self and works. The other one is depending on Christ and His work, who cried on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's paid. That's the very heart of the difference. And we have to keep that in mind. And it's these two religions, the inspired Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans 1. His design in Romans 1-3 is to show how the salvation provided in Christ is the need of all people. Not just of Christians. It's the need of all peoples. Man needs Christ desperately. It's not enough to say the Muslims already have a God. They don't. They need Christ. It's not enough to say that Sikhs have a God. They need Christ, who's a revelation of God. So in chapter 1, 16 and 17, Apostle Paul speaks about the righteousness of God, the alien righteousness, which is ours, through faith, through belief in Christ by the power of the gospel. And in 18 through 25, then the apostle speaks about human religion in the sight of God. And we need to understand what the Bible says about false religion in order to communicate Christ effectively to these people. So let's look at that next point on the outline, understanding human religion. If we look at that, we see from Romans 1 that there is a twofold fatal reaction to God's revelation. Okay, first of all, we need to understand then that the Muslim, the Sikh, the Buddhist, the Mormon is responding to God. He is responding to the God of the Bible. He is. But that knowledge that they have of God in the Bible, they suppress. They keep down deep, deep, deep inside their heart. So that they're not even necessarily conscious of it. But it's there. And that's the tragedy of mankind. And second, we need to understand that these suppressed impulses, as Bobbin calls them, impulses that are in exile, are indeed really there. And they come to the surface, as you see in your diagram, in a changed form. Idolatry. Okay, in a substituted form. And those are the two fatal reactions. Suppression, on the one hand, holding down the truth, that's the shaded area in the heart of our unrighteous man, is there. Knowledge of God as the Creator. It's there. They know Him. They hold it down. They suppress it. They keep it down. And it comes out in a form, a substituted form. Let's look at the aspect of suppression, first of all. The first reaction. Apostle Paul wants us to understand the truth about God's wrath. What is His wrath? It's simply His divine displeasure. His holy revulsion against anything ungodly. And it's revealed from heaven. And the sense there is His wrath is not only outgoing, it doesn't only come out of heaven, but it's also ongoing. There's never a moment's intermission. So the person, the colleague, the unbeliever who's next to you at work, we have to understand and see him as a person who is at that moment under the very wrath of God. He's under His divine displeasure. There's never a moment in that person's life that God is not displeased with him. And that ought to put away any prejudice that we have towards people. Sometimes there's the aspect of, oh, they wear funny clothes. Oh, they're weird. They're strange. Put that away. View them as the Apostle Paul views them. Men in need of Christ. Put away prejudice. Because upon whom is His wrath? The Bible tells that His wrath is upon those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That means, what does that suppression mean? It means they hold it down. They try to keep it down. And by the way, as we saw earlier, that suppressed truth, that's the point of contact that we want to make with them. That suppressed truth, that suppressed knowledge that they hold down in unrighteousness. That they hold it down, what does that presuppose? That presupposes that they have it. In order to hold something down, you have to have it. Deep down, they know our God. They know who we're talking about. They know. They know Him in the heart of hearts that He is the Creator. And so, the picture, I think, that we need to understand, perhaps can be best illustrated by a person sitting on a beach ball in the lake. You know how hard it is to keep it down? When you're in 4 feet of water, sitting on top of it? It's hard. It comes out this way, it comes out that way, this way. Okay, it's hard to suppress the truth of God, the knowledge of God. It'll show itself in many different ways, the religious impulse within man. And you have to work hard to keep it under. In the same way, a religious man is busy, 24 hours a day, busy, 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 trying to keep it down, trying to keep this God down. And that's why God's wrath is upon him. Verse 19 gives the reason why man tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. Understand then that even before you witness to your neighbor, to your colleague, your unbelieving friend, he already has the witness of God. God is already witnessing to him before you are. Mind you, the witness that God gives is not by his word, but it's a non-verbal witness, the creation around him. You see God's concern here? Even in his wrath, God has a concern. God has a concern for all people. All people. And his concern is seen in two ways. You see his twofold witness. There's a witness outside of the unbeliever in the creation all around him. And there's a witness inside, Romans 2:14. There it says, the works of the law are written in his heart. The works of God's law are written in his heart. His conscience bearing witness. Look at your diagram there again too. There's the twofold witness of God. That which comes outside of man in the creation around him continually. And the witness from within the unbeliever, the law written in his heart. But in Romans 1, it speaks about the witness of God in the creation outside of man, more particularly. God shows himself. See that? God shows himself to them. He shows himself to them in his wisdom, his glory, his majesty, his power, his deity. When he talks about his divinity, his deity, that really is a sum of all his perfections. And we shouldn't think of God's perfections sort of arms. No, they are part of his essence. He shows himself. He unveils himself to them in his glory. His witness is given to all men at all times. There's not a corner in the universe. There's not a place where man can hide and say, I don't have the witness of God. Think of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the man, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Acts 14:17. Okay, Paul the missionary made it very plain to the idolaters in Lystra. God did not leave himself without a witness. You have his witness. He did good in giving us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food, gladness. Now why does God do this? Why does he give this witness? Certainly we see the element of his concern here. But what's his purpose? Verse 20 says, so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse for not believing in this God. They have no apologetic. They have no defense. They have no argument for not believing on him. No argument whatsoever. His attributes are clearly seen. That word clearly is very important here. It's perspicuous. It's clear. Understood. Okay, his attributes are understood by what they see in the creation around them. His wisdom, his majesty. No one snowflake is alike. Every newborn has the little fingernails, the little toenails. Think of the thousands of assorted flowers, the unique smells. They're without excuse. They're without excuse is not merely the result of God's witness, but that's why he gives it. That's the emphasis here. That's why he gives his witness. His witness is clear. It's not confusing. For the ungodly, God's witness is foggy only because his own sinful wall, which wants to hide himself from God. That's why he doesn't see clearly. It's his own sin. He's not able to perceive clearly the attributes of God in the creation. And therefore, Paul says he's held culpable, responsible, and in the day of judgment, he cannot claim that he did not know God. You have to understand this about our Muslim neighbor, our Sikh neighbor. Bhavik writes that man knows him, even though he never comes to a real knowledge because he's always busy subtly suppressing this knowledge. He's afraid of him. We have to understand that behind the shell of the attacks that we see, the terrorism, the hardness, there inside there's an insecurity. They're hiding their insecurity. They're hiding their fear. They're afraid. It's fear that characterizes the adherents of false religions today. It's fear. They're deathly afraid. They're crying out. They're looking. They're searching. Though he suppresses the knowledge of God, he is nevertheless guilty. That's why the insecurity, the fear. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is where we see the origin of paganism, false religions of today. It begins with their fall away from God. Only takes one generation for a church, for believers to fall away from God. And there you have the origin of paganism. One generation. And that's the origin then of the degeneration, the degradation, the filthy lifestyle that you see which characterizes the false religions of today. They have no weapon against it. In their books, you read their religious books, it's filled with doing good, filled with moralisms. But they can't live up to it. They have no weapon against themselves, which is a tragedy. Okay, and in Romans 1, 23-25 shows the result of this suppression. What's the result? Substitution. Exchange. You see, the suppressed impulses, which they hold down, it's not dead. Those impulses are not. They themselves are dead in their sins. But they're kicking. They're living as they're kicking against the goats. As Bobbing says, again, their impulses are in exile. But they continue to operate in their unconsciousness. Not necessarily consciously, but it's down there. Bobbink uses an illustration. I think it's a very apt illustration. He says, these impulses are like a boy being sent out of the classroom who kept on throwing stones against the windows of the school to show that he was still there. Now, we can all relate to that, right? We want to get somebody back, right? Although this is... We have to be careful that we don't carry this illustration too far. But it's there. And God is always reminding them, nudging them. And they do come to the surface, like the beach ball. But the problem is, in this case, it doesn't look like a beach ball anymore. Apostle Paul says they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed creatures, and creeping things. That's why the religious impulses show themselves in multiple forms. Any religion. You see statues, superstitions, rituals, fabrications. Very interesting that if you read the different books of different religions, they have a story about creation. They have a story about the flood. They have a story about man's fall. They have a story about redemption. But they're stealing from the original source. They're borrowing from the Bible and then twisting it. The very books are evidence of their suppression or suppressing the knowledge in unrighteousness. By doing this, they prove the truth of Christianity, don't they? They prove the truth of Christianity. But they twist the truth. And then all kinds of ideas of God are formed. And it bears eloquent testimony to what Calvin himself says. He uses the expression of fabrica adoram. The human heart is an idol-making factory. And no kidding. I've walked into homes where closets are filled with gods. And incense and candles and food placed on plates. And I'm thinking, That's the human heart. The human heart looks like that. It's an idol-making factory. Let's not just look at the other religions. Let's look at our own heart. The tendency is there to suppress the truth of God. All this proves is that man still bears the remnants of the image of God. Though it's very broken, very distorted, those religious impulses show that he has what God has given to him, but he's responding improperly to God. God created him to serve and worship him. Man still worships and serves, but the object of devotion has changed. No longer God, but the creation. He's busy with his God, says Bavinck. He serves his God, but he doesn't see that the gods he serves is not God himself. An exchange has taken place, indeed a perilous exchange. He too is a breaker of the original covenant. We talk about covenant breakers, often in the context of the church. When we look at Scripture, all men in Adam are covenant breakers. That's a sad reality. That's why hence our obligation to speak to them. It's a call to return to the God of the covenant. The covenant they have broken in Adam. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That means they once had him. But now they follow the lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then Paul says, may that God be blessed forever and ever. There's a doxology here. There's a praise of blessedness to this God. So when we talk about understanding false religions, this is what we need to understand. That in them, in that person next to you at work, there's a twofold fatal reaction always going on, which never stops, which never ceases. An ongoing suppression, an ongoing substitution. Let's not forget that not many centuries ago, my own ancestors in Holland were falling at the foot of an image called Wodan, a statue. We were barbaric. We were filthy. We killed missionaries. We're no different. Please, let's not put this idea that we have to keep arm's distance from these people. We're no different. We understand pagans. Because our tendency is the same to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We too need God's grace. And apart from God's grace, we are no different. So what should be our response to the adherents of foreign religions? Shun them? Ignore them? They're taking our jobs. You should have never come to this country. Ignoring, therefore, the providence of God? Continuing your hardcore prejudice towards them? Keep 20 steps away because they smell, you have to hold your nose. That's your response. And you don't understand. But neither do you understand yourself. That's a problem. And we need to repent for this. If we don't understand them, in light of what Paul says, then we don't understand ourselves, and we need to repent. They're normal people. Normal people with problems. Like you, like me. And it's very interesting. A number of times I've had youth come with me into different homes, two or three. And it's amazing to hear the response. I never knew that they were like us. They have problems. And they do. They're human people, with feelings, with questions, with concerns. So we go from that point now to confronting human religion. The second point, battle call the gospel. They need the spoken word to understand God, to know God, to know themselves, to know the world around them. We said earlier, they don't know themselves. You know them, but they don't. They don't know themselves. Who will bring them the spoken word of the Lord? Whether they receive it, and just read it, and ask questions, but they need the spoken word of our God. My wife is doing a study now, right now, with a young lady from Hindu background, and she started with creation, Genesis 1. She said, you know, Priya, we need the spoken word, because if we don't, we have funny ideas about God. We need Him to talk to us. We need Him to tell us who He is, what reality is, who You are, the world around us. She could see that. She nodded her head. And so, in the midst of God's wrath, let's see God's concern for these people. When we see His concern, we will be concerned. We need to be concerned. His concern is for all men. How do we know that? Because His manifestation of Himself is to all people in the creation, at all times. Hence the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all, without discrimination. God's work will always be efficacious in the hearts of His elect ones, no doubt. And true, His work will also be efficacious in the hearts of the non-elect, in that He condemns. That's also success. But God says they need to hear Him, hear His voice, God's concern. Bobbing writes here about His concern. Time and again, man knows that God exists, and that man is actively confronted with Him. Yet each time, man suppresses these convictions and flees from them. God still concerns Himself with man in a very concrete and personal way. God reminds him again and again the responsibility and guilt do exist. Who can trace the hidden ways in which God proves His existence to man? Just to give you an illustration. Sick man called me one day and says, "Can you come over?" Now again, I'm going to be very careful what I say here, but it's something that we have to take into account. Can you come over? Yeah. Now, I've known this man for 4 or 5 years, and he's read through the whole Bible in Punjabi, seeking answers, seeking. But then I came to his home, and he said, "I had a dream." I said, "Okay." He says, "I felt this hand on my cheek." And he said to me, "And it could be a hand of comfort, or it could be a hand of warning." Now, I mean, there's no way I'm going to say to him, "Well, your dream wasn't true." That's beside the point. Okay? All I was to do was to bring him the word and say, "Well, the Bible talks about comfort. The Bible talks about warning." But I couldn't help but think that maybe in these little ways you see the touch of God, His concern. Which, if he does not believe, will ultimately condemn him. But again, those are real situations that you will encounter in your work with these people as you talk with them. They will come up with these things. How are you going to deal with that? They need the spoken word of God. Listen to what Bobbink writes about those who believe in other gods. He writes, "The man who believes in gods and spirits and bows before his idols shows that he is touched by God and that God is seeking him." Okay, those very religious impulses with which God created him, okay, that's proof of God's touch. But they're suppressing it. He shows at the same time that he is busy suppressing that which is absolutely necessary for a person to come to God. His religious life contains something very personal, something belonging only to him, while seeking God earnestly at the same time tries to escape from him. His religion is always ambiguous, full of hesitation, full of discrepancies. Okay? Behind the hard shell, behind the nasty shell, behind the religious fervor of the different adherents of different religions, behind the turban, behind the sword of the Sikh, behind the ghastly rituals of the Hindu, deep, deep, deep within his own heart, there's uncertainty. There's fear. There's insecurity. And I've seen this again and again in our work, that not one has spoken of certainty. And that's why you see a constant search, a constant seeking. So true what Augustine said in his dictum of years ago. He says, "Man will not find his rest until he finds his rest in thee." And that's why you see among these people always a need to talk, a need to discuss. We don't need to talk in terms of coming to answer. We have the answer. But they're not settled. They're looking for more. They're dissatisfied. That's evidence of God's concern. Will we be concerned? There's a thirst. There's a human cry. They're seeking for answers. They're asking questions. A couple of examples will bear this in mind. Just 3 weeks ago, there was a forum among Muslims arranged by a Muslim who's a journalist himself. He says, "Can you come?" He says, "We would like to have some Christians come too, and we want to see interaction. But before we do that, around the table, he says, we want two talks from the Bible." There's this desire to find out what the Bible says. Who is the Christ? Let me put it this way. Perhaps there's that desire. Okay? But it does show evidence of a seeking. Perhaps in their lostness, yeah. But there's a seeking. They're not settled. There's a base insecurity, fear. 3 years ago we had the same, 2 years ago I should say. And I know there was discussion on how God became man in Christ, but I tried to steer the discussion on why God became man in Christ. And the assurance and certainty that I have because of Christ. Myself, I said to them, I'll never get to heaven. I'm not a hope in this world because of Christ. Hence the difference between the do and the done religions. But behind the attacks and the arguments that were given that evening, one young man stood up, a Muslim, and he says, "You're a lucky man." They want that certainty, although they're seeking for it in the wrong places. We've also had occasions for students from a high school, Christian high school, to meet with a Sikh man. He's a president of a Sikh temple, Sikh Gurdwara. And I'll ask the students, I'll nudge them ahead of time, I says, when you sit around the table and he's speaking and talking about Sikhism, ask him one question. What is he certain about? And never without fail, there's one student that picks up the eyeball on that. And he says, "Nothing. I'm certain about nothing. My death," he says. "Taxes." But then he said, "But I'm not even sure the teachings of my Guru Granth Sahib, my scripture, are true. That's just what I grew up with." And he admits that there's a lot of contradictions, that there's no way of knowing what happens. They need Christ. Is God's concern reflected in you? These are people who have everyday needs. Only deeper. They have no ground, no foundation. On occasion, let me go on here, sake of time. Okay, so our concern is that we draw them out of hiding. We don't bang them. God's been concerned with them for years in His witness. Don't you think God has given us a lot of time? Let's not be Arminian in our method. Let's seek out God's providence, His guidance, and have the Holy Spirit work in His own way. We draw them out of hiding, walk alongside of them. But people are often afraid of that because that sometimes means getting involved in their lives. And what if they come to my home to eat with me? Personal sacrifice comes at a cost, doesn't it? It will mean personal sacrifice, I promise you. We need to get alongside them. Don't throw truth at them. And if 20 minutes are up, leave them and say, you know, they're condemned eternally. No, we work with them. We walk alongside them, even if it's a lifetime. Our concern is, as God was with Adam, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" That was His concern. Now, when you're coming alongside of them, we look at B at our next point in the outline. Be aware that their own worldviews are riddled with inconsistencies and contradictions. And here we, of course, keep in mind what we said earlier, doing it with gentleness and respect, asking questions, walking alongside of them, getting to see their own getting them to conclude what you want them to conclude. Of course, by the grace of God. in a discussion with a Muslim or a discussion with a Sikh or a Hindu, you could say, you're wrong. The Holy Bible says, well, what do they care? They don't know the Holy Bible. In his thinking, you're using your authority, and he's using his authority, and a discussion. So be it. Really? What kind of concern is that? If you disagree, ask him questions about what he believes. Ask him how his book provides the answers. We know ourselves it doesn't. But get him to talk. Why does he believe what he believes? Where did you get that from? This custom or ritual. Why this? Most of them don't know. It's been handed down by our fathers, the traditions of our forefathers. Ask him respectfully along the way, ultimately showing where his thinking leads. He needs Christ. He needs to see that his own self-sufficiency will get him nowhere. He needs the sufficiency of Christ. By so doing, we're then bearing witness with the verbal word of God and indirectly proving the truth of Christianity. Because the pagans suppress the truth of unrighteousness, their own scriptures. You can point out the contradictions. You don't have to necessarily point out the contradictions between the Bible and their scriptures. All we need to do is go to their scriptures on their terms and show, or understand at least, that there are contradictions within their own scriptures. We can point them out. How many of you know that in one of the surahs in the Quran, it mentions there that Miriam, the sister of Moses, the mother of Jesus. Okay. Why? Something borrowed from the Bible, but it's twisted. How many of you know that in the Guru Granth Sahib, it talks about the Chaurasi Lakh, 8.4 million lives that one has to go through in order to find liberation and merge into the God? Why not 8.3 million lives? Why 8.4? Where does that come from? Is that somewhat arbitrary? Who said 8.4 million lives? In other words, to be a good doctor, you need to know diseases. To be a good witness bearer, you need to know something about what they believe. To be able to just ask them those questions gently, carefully, but proddingly. Okay, Sikhs, for example, claim to be a religion of inclusion and tolerance. The temple, the Harminder Sahib in Punjab, has the four gateways, north, south, east, and west, where all religions may come. But why then in their scripture does it say, O burnt be the mouth, which says that our Lord was incarnate? Is there not a smidgen of intolerance there? Sikhs claim to have a common creed for all men and claim to adopt Jesus too. Yet, when you say, okay, you claim to adopt Jesus, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh yeah, but not that. It's very interesting. All religions will always defer to Jesus. There's some sort of a reverence, you could say, a respect. And yet Jesus defers to no one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost like they're indirectly proving that you have the right way. We just can't admit it. It's hard. Sikhs claim to respect all of their holy books, even the Bible. But how do they count then for the contradictions between their holy book and the Bible? I even had one Sikh tell me that he knew a motel was going to be torn down. He took all the Gideon Bibles and distributed them on the subway. Free. That's great. How many of us would do that? Okay. We go on and on. But what's very interesting in all the religions is that it all begins with a altered view of God. Think of Acts 17, where Apostle Paul, it's an illustration right from Scripture himself, and Apostle Paul was proclaiming to the Athenians a God whom they didn't know. Paul says at one point, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So what he does, he goes to their books, and he says, your books say this. Okay? For in him we live and move and have our being. Oh, sorry. He says, for we are also his offspring. He says, that's what your books say. Now, does he affirm and say, you know what, you're right as far as it goes, but now let me say more. No, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't just give him a pat in the back and say, on this we agree. No, he quotes their scripture in order to expose their folly. Because look at verse 29. 28, he quotes their poets where he says, for we are his offspring. 29, he says, therefore, as a result, since we are the offspring of God, don't think that you were born from these gold statues. Don't think that you came out of them. Okay? He was focusing on God. Their view of God needs to be dismantled before we can dismantle all the other doctrines with respect to sin, salvation, creation, paradise can be unraveled. The view of God needs to be unraveled first. It needs to be challenged first. Think of the Sikh view of God. The Sikhs say that God is not only incomprehensible, but also unknowable. One cannot know him. In the Granth Sahib, I quote from one of the gurus, I know not how to meditate on God. I only repeat, God, God, Guru, Guru. How do I know what he's like? Well, their first guru, Nanak, who writes in the scripture there, in their scripture, addresses God in this way, thou art the true creator, an unknowable maker. He who created continents, spheres in the universe, the Lord cannot be known. If God is essentially unknowable, then how is it that they can say something about him? Their very creed is a description of who God is. How can they say that if he is unknowable? It says many things about God. That again bears evidence of the religious impulse. They know the God of the Bible. And yet they suppress. Okay, they deny that there is a creator, or Hindus too, deny that there is a creator-creature relationship. Why do they pray? They deny it, and yet, by their very behavior, they presuppose it. There's some sort of one outside of us. Now, we can go on and on, but I think you get the point. I have here Muslim view of God, Hindu view of God. But these are all examples of how, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 23-26, this is how they oppose themselves. Even as they believe what they're believing, they're opposing themselves inherently. They're contradicting themselves. We don't have to necessarily only point out the contradiction between Bible and their religion, but within their own religion, we can know that there's contradictions within because of that suppressed knowledge of God. In our apologetical strategy, we aim to dismantle their view of God. In so doing, we also aim to dismantle the worldview. And that's where we come to the last point, which is so very important, a chronological study through the Bible. The Bible is different. The God is different. What a beautiful way for them to come to know the God as Creator and Savior in the history of redemption from the beginning of creation. What a beautiful way for them to see how God works in the history of mankind from Genesis 1 through 11 in the universe, the whole world, I should say, and then how he particularizes his grace to one race, one people, Israel, and yet it's for the sake of the nations. What a way for them to come acquainted with God. We have in our group on Sundays a number of men who don't believe. They're listening. They're tasting the mango. As one man said, don't give them too much mango because it's too sweet. Just give them a little bit, enough for them to come back. Get them acquainted with the God of the Bible by just leading them. And having God do the work. God will do his work in his own time if he wishes to, according to his plan and election. Get them acquainted with God. In no other scripture from other religions, will you find a history? Will you find a chronological unfolding of God's acts in history? All other religious books are filled with moralisms, philosophical epithets. There's no sense of progression or steps in time. As a matter of fact, if you read any one of those religious books, it looks like it could have been all given in one day. That there's no historical unfolding. Okay, now Western culture is increasingly distancing itself from its Judeo-Christian heritage. And now with the plethora of false religions in our midst, we must no longer assume biblical literacy. Sad to say, even in many churches, we can no longer assume it. We can't even assume anymore a linear perspective of reality, a beginning and an end. Creation and judgment. Those four spiritual laws, quite frankly, make little sense in an unchurched, biblically illiterate culture. When you say God, who's this God you're talking about? Is this the God of Shirley MacLaine? When you talk about sin, what are you talking about? Social insurance number? What are you talking about? I don't understand. It's like Paul speaking to Athenians. Where did he begin? He began from creation because they thought he was proclaiming foreign gods, Jesus and his wife. No, he went right back to the creation and proclaimed God, his witness, and therefore their need to repent of their sins. When you say you must be born again, people who believe in incarnation say, yeah, I agree with you. I've been born 35 times already. Okay, definitions are so important. It's loaded. When you say hell, for many people it means coming back to this earth again. Will we spend the time, come alongside of them, draw them out of hiding, and lead them to the Savior? It may take more than 20 minutes. It's not a program. It's a lifestyle. It's a life. It's a lifetime. It's not so much something that you do, but what you are. It's about sacrifice. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves, our time, our personal resources? I don't think it's always necessarily a lack of answers. Sometimes it may be within us a lack of willingness. Perhaps a lack of concern to sacrifice our resources, limited as they are. They need followers of Jesus to walk alongside. They need followers of Jesus to help them sort out the questions, address them with God's Word. They need followers of Jesus to have them in their homes. In an environment where the heart can be lovingly addressed, not a place where truth can be thrown at them for 20 feet away, no, walking alongside them, crawling inside their skin. Just as God did not reach us by raining down pamphlets from heaven, He sent His Son in the flesh to meet us face to face. So also mission work, if we are to communicate, succeed in the mission endeavor as a church, it needs to end up in a face-to-face encounter, living among them with the Word of God. Thank you.
All right. Do you want to take some questions? We can maybe go a little bit over.
Okay.
Give you extra 15 minutes because you didn't get it. We didn't have an opportunity to ask any questions from last time, so
okay.
We'll go to 2:15 for some more questions. So,
Reverend Zechfeld, when you begin to talk to them about the works of the law written on the heart, at point of contact, what will they say about those intuitive religious impulses that are on their hearts? Where do they come from? What explanation do they have for that? And could they point to religious writings as well to prove that, that that's where it comes from and that's just as valid as our information from God's Word that tells us where that comes from?
Yeah, often when you point out the law of God, they'll talk about their books saying the same thing. Okay, so, which really shows once again that they're borrowing from the Bible, or they're bearing witness to the fact that they had the law of God written in their heart because it's written in their own books. The only thing is, sometimes they have more laws. When you read the, for example, the Sikh code of conduct, you begin to understand why only 17% of the Sikhs want to follow it. Okay, it's extremely rigorous, extremely disenchanting. And I think they begin to see the chains, and a lot of them say, forget it. And that's an opportunity then to show how Christ has liberated us from the laws of and traditions of man. I don't know if I answered your question.
I'm just wondering if they can give an explanation of themselves where those feelings, those works of the law, actually come from.
Yeah, a lot of them will say, well, this is our culture. And they'll say, this is not Western culture. Western culture, you're allowed to do whatever you want. But they'll go back to, this is how we were raised, and they'll go back to the traditions of the fathers. But if you go deeper than that, often they really can't give an answer. They can't give an accounting for why things are the way they are.
Yeah, when you speak about that God has unlimited time, whatever, to work with people, like, I appreciate that, but I wonder, does that take away from, is there a sense of urgency still in evangelism, and does that take away from that at all?
Not at all. But I'm only pleading that we recognize the sovereignty of God, that we don't necessarily wait in the living room until he makes a commitment that very evening, when that commitment is not even necessarily understood. What we need to see is have them take the necessary time, and as the providence of God permits, you work with them in such a way that that those claims of God are made to them at those times. It's no sense I'm just shouting something and they're not hearing. You know, it means working alongside of them with a certain continual follow-up. So it in no way eliminates the urgency. It makes the urgency all the more when we say, it's easy to throw pat answers, but it's much harder. And it shows a lot more of a demonstration of urgency when we take the time and plead with them time and time again and again. Because, frankly, when you say things, I mean, certainly God is able to do anything he pleases to do. But why did God give us this revelation in a way that he unfolds history as he does? Because he wants people to be acquainted with him. Not sort of a, not just some sort of doctrinaire view of God, but some sort of a revelation of himself where they become to understand before they make premature commitments.
Any other questions?
You mentioned the fact that the truth of the Bible is true because God says it is. I believe this. But where do actual evidence... This is, by the way, this is stemming from your first lecture.
Oh, okay.
By the way, sorry to throw you off. But where do evidential proofs fit in dealing with people with questions in light of that?
I think with respect to even evidential proofs, it depends how you use them. When you get... see if I have an example here. Oh yeah, I think it was 2 years ago, there was this discovery of the burial box of James, the ossuary, right? And in the Globe and Mail, there was a title that says, Burial Box Inscription Could Point to Christ. Okay? Now the question I raise is the discovery of that burial box an effective argument to establish the truth of the Bible? Do we need that to prove the truth of the Bible? That would be an example of an evidentialist argument. Okay? Now, the question is, if a Christian uses this argument to establish the truth of the Bible, what's his standard then for judging the truth? Is it history? Is it archaeology? Okay, do we need evidence from history? or science to establish the truth, the trustworthiness of the Bible. What we're doing then is we're subjecting the canon of Scripture to a higher canon, a higher ultimate authority. If you do that, then the unbeliever can come back to you, and I have an article here. You can do the same thing. Searching for Jesus in Kashmir, so-called found his grave. Is it evidence? Okay. The thing is, with James ossuary, his burial box, the question is, what happens if later you found out that it wasn't really his box? You don't believe the Bible anymore? Is the Bible that much in need of proof to establish itself as true? Okay. Bonson makes a very strong point that we don't lie to defend the truth. If you confess the Bible's ultimate authority, it's self-attestingly true, yet if in your approach to the unbeliever you use the evidence of this discovery to establish the truth of the Bible, again, what happens if it's found not to be true? Do I now not believe the Bible because it's been found out it's a hoax? And after all, I think it was recently discovered that it was a hoax. Okay? So, certainly we reason, but the question is, how do we reason? We have to reason with God's Word as being the ultimate authority. Right? No, the canon of Scripture may not be subject to a higher standard. It can confirm the truth of something, but we should never use evidence to establish the truth of something. So.
There have been many, intellectuals who have come to saving knowledge of Christianity through evidential and classical arguments for Christianity, such as, let's say, Simon Greenfield, Lee Strobel, Hank Hanegraaff, many other intellectuals. You know them more than me, perhaps. But I think the Lord might use that too. I mean, there are different approaches in different situations for different kinds of people. Sophisticated, educated, scientific-minded people would appreciate the evidential arguments more than presuppositional, I would think. But I agree with you, presuppositional is, arguments should be the base. That's a biblical approach. That's a foundation. However, to back up our biblical, we can use, if we're knowledgeable of the evidential, you know, manuscript, archaeological, and prophecy, evidences from prophecy, and so on. We can use these to back up, reinforce our biblical arguments for Christianity. What would you say to that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think we may use the evidences as long as we use them properly within a biblical frame of mind, as long as we use them presuppositionally. Now, no doubt, the Lord has used, in spite of the evidentialist arguments, the Lord has used them to bring people to the faith. I would not deny that for a moment. But I think now when we look at biblically, we need to be faithful in our method. So for example, when Paul, the Apostle Paul went to Athenians, what did he do? You see him using a presuppositional approach in terms of addressing the Athenians. And I think, and I believe that we must do the same today. We must address people presuppositionally. That's what it means to have a faithful method. Okay? Now certainly, God uses many means in spite of who we are, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our arguments. It's amazing how God uses even the most crooked arrow to bring someone to himself. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we are faithful to the method that God has given us in the Bible, as illustrated, for example, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, Acts 14, in Lystra. So no, I would never take away from that God can work in those ways. But I'm talking about in terms of being faithful in a method.
As much as every soul is precious in the sight of the Lord, and understanding also that your wife is working with a woman in your home you mentioned, are there any societal or religious, cultural institutions that would make us more effective if we knew what they were? I believe Sikh is very much a patriarchal society.
Can you elaborate on that?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I missed the question. That's my problem. I was daydreaming, sorry.
The question was, can you elaborate or enlighten us as to what societal or religious cultural institutions might be in place in some of the homes of people that we might be witnessing to in our own neighborhoods and stuff like that?
Okay. Well, I think it's very important that if you ever go into a home, you listen more than what you speak the first time. And you can observe a lot of the things so that you don't offend unnecessarily. And I've learned some of those things the hard way. For example, coming to a Sikh home, some of the first times, I took my Bible and I placed it on the floor. Well, that's a no-no. You never place something sacred on the floor. It always has to be above the waist. Okay, that's an example of a societal custom. Regardless what religious book it is, you always make sure it's above your waist, on a table, or wrapped up in some cloth. Because the possibility is, if you go in with the Bible, and you put it on the floor, you'll never go in again. They will never let you enter in again. Another thing, food. Food is so central. I mean, it's to all of us, but in a way that's it's very, very important among the Sikh people, South Asians, Asians in general. They invite you. Better eat it. Because that's the way to the heart. If you don't, see you later. Okay, you don't like our food, maybe you don't like us. That seems so mundane, food. But food is important to evangelism. Yeah. I'll just give you two examples right there. That's why it's good to be... I'm not saying you have to become astute students of all the different religions. No, you know what? You don't even have to know a whole lot about them. Or you need to have some base knowledge, or then you are aware of some of the social customs. That's important. Because then you know what to be careful of. But generally, if you walk into a home, they're very, very happy to receive you. Because here's someone that would actually take notice of us. And they appreciate that. Generally, it's very much appreciated that someone would take the time out to go visit them. And they're always happy to serve. I find that some of their homes are the most open homes I've ever seen. People from the Asian cultures, very open homes. The homes are very open. And they're glad to receive you. Which is also a custom.
Just a quick question. Coming back to the issue of evidences, for clarification, the evidences you're saying lead us to Christ or to the gospel of Christ?
Well, with the evidence, I'm not against using evidences, personally.
Yes, but in terms of the result of the evidence, what is the most the evidence can do? They certainly can't convert anyone.
No, not at all.
So the most they will do is to lead people to investigate or to come to the gospel of Christ and learn of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I mean, even sometimes if they are convinced by the evidence, they just reinterpret that evidence without changing their thinking.
Head knowledge.
So they just shift the marbles in a little bit, reshift it, so that they can still keep their worldview intact. I think evidence also has a role in terms of confirming the faith of believers, by the way. When we see some sort of discoveries in the ancient Near East confirming the truth of the Bible again, hey, that confirms our faith. So there is a role there too for believers. But evidence, you're right, it may have someone look into the scriptures more, and the scriptures may then therefore lead them to Christ. But evidence by itself will not necessarily lead someone to Christ.